Fred Rogers was the famously soft-spoken host of a much-loved television show. It ran for over 30 years. His show reached kids of multiple generations, and his little song welcoming people to his neighborhood is known by millions of Americans. And Mr. Rogers' persona was one of unstoppable kindness and gentleness. But did you know that underneath that soft, smiley exterior was a cold, hard killer? Did you know that Mr. Rogers was one of the most effective snipers in Vietnam? Okay, that's not actually true. That's an internet rumor that has been going around for years. It's just one of those myths that abound, and the other myths about famous people. You know, for example, Einstein, he did not fail math in elementary school. George Washington did not chop down a cherry tree. Marie Antoinette did not say, "Let them eat cake." Nero did not play a fiddle while Rome burned. And most of those things are relatively harmless. They might be amusing. Some of them have just kind of crept into our cultural mythology. But, you know, there are a lot of things out there that are said, especially about famous people. Some of them are generally harmless. Some are obviously false. One of my favorite ones I came across was that Justin Timberlake was killed in a car crash in the early 2000s, and the guy now is a clone. So some of them are obviously false. Some of them are malicious and destructive. As Christians, we know that what we say about others matters. As a Christian, we also know that what God says about us matters. So what does God say about you? In Hebrews 11, verses 4 and 5, we find God talking about Abel and Enoch. He testifies something about them. So I want to read verses 4, 5, and 6 this morning. And as I read them, see if you can identify what God says about these two men. Hebrews 11, 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Turn back to Genesis chapter 4. We talk about Abel and Enoch, and we have less information about these two men than we do any other person in Hebrews 11. You're probably familiar at least somewhat with the story of Abel, because it is the story of the first murder in human history. And so I want to read Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And Cain said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which had opened their mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. And so there we have a short, tragic story. As Cain and Abel both brought offerings to God. Cain, as a farmer, offered some of his produce. Abel, as a herdsman, he brought the finest young animal of his flock. And God looked favorably on Abel's sacrifice, but rejected Cain's offering. As we read, Cain was angry that God did not receive his offering. And when God spoke to Cain, Cain refused to hear God's correction. Instead, Cain responded with violence. He killed his brother. And even when God confronted Cain about the murder, Cain blew it off and said, I don't know anything about it. He denied it all. And this story is often told as a murder story, and it is. But Hebrews 11 tells this story as a story of faith. Because Hebrews 11 does not concern itself with Cain's response to Abel, but with God's response to Abel. So turn back to Hebrews 11. Why was Abel's sacrifice accepted and Cain's rejected? And this question is really not an easy one to answer. And there have been a lot of answers given over the years. Did God accept Abel's offering because it was an animal sacrifice that showed the need of bloodshed for sin to be covered? Or did God accept Abel's offering because it was the best of his flock, but Cain's was not the best of his produce? Did God accept Abel's sacrifice because Abel was coming to truly worship God and Cain was just performing a ritual? The Genesis account just doesn't tell us. We go to Hebrews, and it tells us, Hebrews 11:4 tells us that it was his faith which made Abel's offering better than Cain's. Now, some have taken this, I dare say many have taken this, to say that what it mattered most was Abel's internal motivation. He had the right beliefs about God, therefore his sacrifice was accepted. And that is possible, but if that's true, if that's the full explanation, it falls outside the pattern of all of the other examples of faith in Hebrews 11. Because every other example of faith in this chapter, we find that their faith did something. Everyone else did something. They showed their faith by walking with God and obeying Him. So that those who had faith across the board responded to God's commands in obedience. So how would Abel's faith fit this pattern of Hebrews 11? Abel's faith believed God, and then it did something. Abel offered a sacrifice that obeyed God. I think we need to understand Abel's sacrifice in light of two other events in Genesis. In light of the animal skins that were made for Adam and Eve, and in light of God's instructions to Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Because God instructed Noah to bring animals on the ark for sacrifice. And it shows, it seems to show that Noah had a full understanding of what kind of sacrifices were acceptable to God. In Genesis chapter 4, we see that God was still actively speaking with men. I don't think it's unlikely to suppose that God had instructed Adam and Eve about sacrifices. Possibly God instructed Cain and Abel. Certainly when God came to Cain and he talked to Cain, he spoke to Cain as if Cain should have known what he did wrong. There seemed to be an understanding there that Cain knew he had not done what he was supposed to. God doesn't instruct Cain. He doesn't say, you missed the boat here. He just comes and says, you did wrong. Why did you do this? And so Genesis 4 strongly suggests that both Cain and Abel knew God required offerings and what kind of offerings were acceptable to him. So that Abel's sacrifice obeyed God's command, but Cain's did not. Abel, he had faith, therefore he obeyed. Cain had no faith, consequently, he did not obey. What Hebrews 11 tells us is that Abel offered a sacrifice by faith. And it was by that faith that his sacrifice was pleasing to God. so that his faith worked in conjunction with his offering to receive a testimony from God about Abel. So Abel's offering and Abel's faith are not the testimony. You see here in verse 4, it says, by which he obtained witness. This is passive. It's not Abel making this witness. It's not Abel's offering making this witness, but rather it is God testifying of his gift, so that God testified something about Abel. He testified of Abel. He witnessed of Abel that Abel was righteous. So that what Genesis is saying, as Hebrews interprets it for us, is that God looked upon Abel's offering, and that means God received Abel's faith and counted it to him for righteousness. So that Abel obtained witness from God that he was righteous. Now, we should all be familiar with the declaration of Abraham's righteousness in Genesis 15:6. There it tells us that Abraham believed in God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness. And this is the language of an accountant. The transfer of righteousness here, spoken of as if a financial transaction took place. So that Abraham believed, he trusted in God, and then God transferred righteousness into the account of Abraham. Abraham had a debt of sin, a debt that he could not pay, a debt that was owed to God. Through faith, he looked to God and believed God for forgiveness of that debt. And so when he believed God, God forgave that debt, and God forgives the sin debt by paying it. This is one of the crucial things we talk about forgiveness. God never forgives sin by just saying, forget about it. He doesn't just erase it from the books. Rather, the forgiveness of God is a transfer. He reaches into his own wallet and pulls out his righteousness and pays off the sin debt. He takes that debit that is against you, and he pays his righteousness into it, so that now what our account reads is not that we owe, but that we have this great wealth of righteousness. So that by faith, we receive the righteousness of Christ. Now, our faith does not make us righteous. Please don't misunderstand that. It is our faith that receives righteousness. It is God in his grace who makes us righteous. Our faith accepts that righteousness of God. And when we turn to him, he makes us righteous. It's just that simple. And Hebrews 11 here is telling us that that same transaction took place in Abel's life. Abel believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And we see the evidence of this when he offered his obedient sacrifice. Genesis 4:4 says that God had respect, or he looked favorably on Abel and his sacrifice. It says both those things in that order. Very important order. God looked with favor on the man, and then the offering offered. Because Abel was received of God, because Abel by faith had received righteousness from God, his offering was accepted by God. And without that faith, Abel's sacrifice would not have been pleasing to God. And the acceptance of that sacrifice speaks to us today. It's what he ends the verse by saying that by this testimony of God, Abel being dead, yet speaks. This verse tells us that Abel was righteous before God by faith. So that God looked at Abel's faith and he said, "You are righteous." What does God say about you? And then we get to Hebrews 11:5, and we see a man named Enoch. So turn back to Genesis, this time Genesis chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse 19. We know even less about Enoch than we do about Abel. Everything the Old Testament tells us about Enoch is found in 6 verses. Less than 100 words about this man. And you could say legitimately that at least half of those verses are actually about his father. But Genesis 5, verse 19, verse 18, and Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's all we know about him. But there are two incredible statements in this biography of Enoch. Enoch was not. This statement right there stands out as unique in Genesis 5. The record of every other person in Genesis 5 ends with the statement, "And he died." Enoch's biography does not end with his death, but with God taking him. In case you're wondering if he was not is somehow a euphemism for death, Hebrews 11 tells us that Enoch did not see death. Enoch was not, because he did not die, he was taken bodily into heaven. And Genesis 5 also says that Enoch walked with God. Again, nobody else is described in quite in this same way. It says that Enoch walked with God. He had this testimony, as Hebrews 11 says. He had this testimony that he pleased God. The only other biblical information we have about Enoch is found in the book of Jude. There it tells us that Enoch prophesied about the second coming of Jesus and his judgment. That's all we know about Enoch. He was a prophet. He walked with God. He pleased God. He did not die. And when Hebrews 11 says that Enoch pleased God, it's quoting the Septuagint. If you remember a few weeks ago, we looked at Hebrews 10:38, and there we saw that Hebrews 10:38 also quotes the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was done before the time of Christ. And in Hebrews 10:38, God says he has no pleasure in those who draw back. It says the just shall live by faith. We see this antithesis, this faith, and the opposite of which is drawing back. Enoch did not draw back, but rather he walked with God and he pleased God. So the Hebrews 11 interprets Enoch's life as this testimony. He pleased God. And what this means is that Enoch lived by faith. Those who draw back and do not live by faith do not please God. But Hebrews 11 verse 6, a crucial verse in this chapter, it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." Enoch lived by faith. How do I know that? Because he pleased God. And because Enoch pleased God, he was translated. Verse 5 says. That word is the same Greek word that's used in Hebrews 7 to refer to the change of the Levitical priesthood. Through Christ, the Levitical priesthood was done away with, and a new priesthood was ushered in. There was an entirely different priesthood now. And likewise, Enoch's life was changed. So that for him, a new life was ushered in without him having to pass through death. There's only one other man in the Bible who avoided death. That man was Elijah. 2 Kings tells us that Elijah was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot and a whirlwind. And the book of Genesis doesn't tell us anything about how Enoch was taken up to heaven. Just he wasn't. He was, as Hebrews 11 says, he was not found. He just apparently disappeared one day. But that's all we know. And Genesis 5 doesn't tell us any more about why Enoch was able to avoid death. It tells us the basics, but it doesn't give us any information. Much like Abel's sacrifice, we don't have any direct information about what made it acceptable and what didn't. So here in Enoch's life, we don't know any more information about what made his life pleasing to God and what didn't, except by faith. Both of these men, by faith, pleased God. It was their faith that made all of the difference. And because of Enoch's faith, he was taken directly from this life to enter bodily into heaven. And we know, again, as Genesis 5 tells us, is that Enoch walked with God. It says that he walked with God 300 years. What a description of a life. If you want to have an ambition for an epitaph, make that your ambition. He, she walked with God. That's an incredible statement. And Enoch walked with God all his life. And again, it's a unique statement in Genesis 5. Nobody else is described as walking with God. In Enoch, it says he walked with God 300 years, not fits and starts, not this day, but not that day, not for a few months and then took a few months off, but for his life. He did not walk with God for a little while and then fall away. He just walked with God. How did he do that? Again, he did it by faith. Enoch pleased God. He walked with God. By faith. That statement in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, that should be central to our understanding of everything we do in the Christian life, everything we do in our life in any respect. Without faith, nothing you or I do will please God. It says it is impossible. It is impossible, as it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible, as it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It is impossible for us to live a life pleasing to God unless we do so by faith. And this gives us an essential warning. If you do not believe God, if you do not have faith, you are not pleasing to God. You cannot please God unless you first believe him. You cannot please God unless you first turn to Jesus in faith for salvation. Incredible salvation truth here. You cannot do good works that please God unless you first turn to him by faith. Your personal goodness is not pleasing to him. Your righteous deeds are not pleasing to him. Your devotion, your religion, your sincerity, your hard work, your good personality, your good family, your generosity, your charity, whatever your list of things may be, nothing you do apart from faith is pleasing to him. So nothing you do before you turn to Christ for salvation is pleasing to God. It is only when we turn to him by faith that now we can live in a way that pleases him. And once saved, we must continue to live by faith. So that you cannot, as a Christian, please God in your life unless you are doing so by faith. If you are working in your own strength for your own purposes according to your own will, you will not please God. You must. Your obedience, your servant, your ministry, your good works, your Bible study, your prayer, your evangelism, everything you do must be done by faith. If it's not by faith, you will not please God. But if you live by faith, you will please him in all things. And this life of faith that pleases God should be our ambition. What is the purpose of Manistique Bible Church? Somebody tell me. What's the purpose of Manistique Bible Church? To glorify God. It's on our banner, it's on our bulletin, it's right there. It's everywhere. We exist to glorify God. Another way to say this is that we exist to please God. In this context, they are synonyms. They mean basically the same thing. Revelation chapter 4 tells us that God created all things. He created us for His pleasure. And so to please God is to glorify Him. And to glorify Him is to do the thing which pleases Him most. And to do this, we must do it by faith. If we as a church and as a ministry do not serve and work and do all that we are doing by faith, we will not glorify Him. We will not please Him. And this life of faith, which pleases God, believes certain things. We saw last week in verse 3 that faith believes God created all things out of nothing by His Word. Verse 6 tells us that those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. They must believe that God exists, and that God, I'll say it this way, keeps His promises. God rewards those who trust Him. The first thing that must be believed is that God is. This probably is an obvious one. You think, well, I'm not going to believe God if I don't believe a God is real. And the truth of God's existence, so we see it clearly. You look out the windows, there's testimony. Thousands of testimonies within our sight right now of the existence of God. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth His handiwork. Isaiah asks the question, have you not known, have you not heard that it is God who stretches out the heavens? Romans chapter 1 tells us that all mankind can look at creation and can see that God exists and that God is powerful. All creation tells of God's existence. Every sunrise, every flower that blooms, every drop of rain that falls, every bird that eats out of the feeder in your yard, every blade of grass, every breath of wind, every blossom of spring, every biting cold of winter testifies that God exists. Faith looks at all of this evidence and says, God is real. I believe that there's a God who made all of this. And yet that is not quite biblical faith. The Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We know that God exists through creation, but the faith that we must have comes to Him through the hearing of Scripture. It comes to believe in the God who was revealed to us in the Word of God. So faith is more than a belief that a God exists. Faith believes that the God of the Bible is the one true God. So you must believe God as He is revealed in Scripture. And this is the truth that needs to challenge our thinking, because we tend to unconsciously absorb some of the world's thinking about God. We cannot believe a God who is mostly like the God of the Bible. If you believe God is a God of love, you do well. That is absolutely biblical. But if you believe God is a God of love who will never condemn sinners, you err. You deviate from the God revealed in Scriptures to believe in a God of your own devising. If you believe God is the powerful Creator who made all things, again, you do well. That's exactly what Scripture tells us. But if you believe that God is the powerful Creator who is distant and disinterested in humanity, you err. Because Scriptures tells us that God is deeply and intimately concerned with all that is going on upon the earth. If we take this mental picture of this beneficent, white-haired, long-bearded man in heaven who's looking down and just smiling favorably at all things, you have absorbed an unbiblical, cultural view of God. Instead of going to Scriptures to see that the God revealed in the Bible is a God whose glory is beyond our comprehension, a God whose glory is so great that we cannot even look at it, that if we were to behold it in our sinful flesh, we would die. It's not the picture of a kindly old man. It's the picture of a powerful, eternal, gracious, and holy God who reigns over all things. And faith believes those truths about God revealed in Scripture. We believe the truths that are pleasing to us, and we believe the truths that are not quite as palatable. As I think if we're honest, we go to the Bible and we see some things about God. There are some things that we're going to say, I don't know if I like that. My flesh kind of cringes a little bit about some of this. And we're not going to say, but so therefore I'm going to create a God who doesn't have these things I don't like. We're going to go to the Bible and say, I'm going to retrain my thinking and my thoughts so that I learn to praise and glorify God for these things that maybe I don't fully understand yet. These things that I struggle to come to grips with. I'm going to go to the Word of God and I'm going to learn to love God for all that He is. And I'm going to praise Him for all that He is. Romans 1 tells us that idolatry is creating a God in the image of the creation. And to create a God in the image of man or the image of popular culture is just as much idolatry as it is to create a God in the image of a beetle. The one who believes God entirely believes God's revelation of Himself. This means that biblical faith believes the Bible. We cannot believe in the God of the Bible if we do not believe the Bible that reveals to us God. Spurgeon said this kind of faith looks at a page of Scripture, looks at every page of Scripture, and says, I believe everything on this page. Biblical faith believes those things which are hard to understand. Biblical faith believes the doctrine of the Trinity, that Jesus is fully God and fully human, that salvation is by grace alone and received through faith alone, that all people are born in sin, and that God is going to judge all humanity. Biblical faith believes all the Bible says. When it speaks of God creating the worlds out of nothing, it believes it. When it speaks of the Red Sea parting, it believes it. When it speaks of three men surviving unscathed inside a raging furnace, or Peter walking on water, faith believes it all. The life of faith believes every single word of God. It believes every single word in the Bible. And implicit in this belief in the Bible and the God revealed in the Bible is the belief that God will keep His promises. He will reward those that diligently seek Him. The life of faith goes to this God and says, you are glorious and marvelous beyond my comprehension, and I see your promises. I see these promises that I cannot understand, but I accept them. I believe that you will give me all that you have said. And so when it reads of the promise of forgiveness of sin, it believes it. When it reads of eternal life, even though I cannot genuinely understand what it means to live eternally, I can't figure that out. I can say the words, but I can't get my mind around it, but I believe it. When it says I am adopted in the family of God, or that I have a home in heaven, or the Holy Spirit resides within me, I believe it, and I trust God to do all that He has said. And so when I run to Him for salvation, I'm running to Him for that forgiveness, for that eternal life, for that presence of the Holy Spirit. I'm running to Him that I might be reconciled to Him and have all that He promises. And the life of faith looks beyond this life. As we're going to see revealed in the later examples of faith, this believing that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him, it is more than just, I believe God will give me heaven. It is an attitude that looks at all of the promises of God and says, these things are most valuable. The life of faith is willing to abandon all earthly treasures to gain the treasures of heaven. The life of faith counts as most precious those things reserved for us in heaven. The fleshly life looks at all of the things of this world and it makes them the ultimate end. It looks at the full bank account, the full refrigerator, the full garage, and is content. And says, take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. The life of faith fails to consider, or the life of the flesh, fails to consider the eternal. It is satisfied with the temporary. The life of faith, on the other hand, does not stop considering the eternal. It is not satisfied with this life. I do not mean discontent, but we are always looking for and living for the life to come. So the life of faith looks for a city built by God. It looks for the pleasures that are at the right hand of God. It looks for the reward promised by Him. So the life of faith simply believes it is worth it to live for the Lord. The life of faith believes that God will not forget our work of faith and our labor of love. The life of faith believes the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed. The life of faith looks ahead. It recognizes that whatever may be given up now will be abundantly repaid in heaven. And so Christians, we must live by faith. Galatians teaches us that the life of faith does not rely upon its own strength to be pleasing to God. The life of faith relies upon the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to obey God. The life of faith does not live according to the desires of the flesh. The life of faith denies the flesh and puts to death the sin nature. The life of faith loves selflessly and sacrificially. The life of faith walks in the Holy Spirit. The life of faith walks with God. The life of faith abides in Christ. The life of faith perseveres in obedience. The life of faith lives for God's pleasure by accepting as true all that He says and by doing all that He commands. So let us go out and live by faith.